Again, let me say it's a privilege to once again try to bring a lesson from God's Word to you. Some of you might have expected to see Brother Collier up here, but he has gone to one of the Carolinas. There will be a family reunion. And in talking to him, I guess this is going to be some wing-ding of a family reunion because it's going to take him all week to get reacquainted with one another. And I don't know whether he has a big family or what, but talking about going into caves, spelunking, and whitewater rafting. So after coming out of the whitewater rafting, he may be up here with a crutch next Sunday morning. I don't know. But for tonight, I'm going to try to fill in for him. And I'd like to speak to you for the next few minutes on the subject, the kingship of Jesus. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 14, if you would like to turn over there, here is a prophecy concerning one who was yet to come. And in verse 14, he says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. So there are a few things here that we want to look at that Daniel prophesied. First of all, it says that he would be given dominion. That word dominion means sovereignty, absolute sway, absolute possession for use or ownership. So when this one that is to come, he will be given absolute power, absolute rule. There will be none ruling with him, but he will be the one who is over all. He was given glory. And we know that after his resurrection, he was taken up to heaven and he was set upon the right hand of God, exalted by God, and glory was confirmed upon him. But he was also given here a kingdom. Kingdom means subjects. There are people over whom he has this absolute sway, over whom he has this absolute rule. And that kingdom should never be destroyed. But one of the key things that we want to look at from this prophecy is it says that all people will serve him. This is in contrast to the Jewish law in which Moses came down, or came on the scene, went up into the mountain, received God's law, and gave it to only those people who came up out of Egypt. The Egyptians were not under the law of Moses. The Gentiles were not under the law of Moses. But this one that is to come, all people of all nations, of all languages, will be put under his subjection, will be made accountable to him. Turn with me now, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah also prophesies of this one that is to come, beginning in verse 6. Most of us are familiar with this passage. It says, "For unto us a child is born." Anybody who reads the comic section of the paper has ever read Charlie Brown, knows that, you know, along about Christmas time, Charlie Brown refers to Isaiah and talks about this particular verse. But he says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, a lot of times we talk about government having a legislative branch, an executive branch, and a judicial branch. Well, Scripture here doesn't make that distinction. It says the government shall be upon his shoulder. All branches. Not just the fact that he's the legislator and somebody else judges and somebody else executes, but all branches of government are on his shoulders. And it says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is to help us identify him. But going on in verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David," so here is a throne. We recognize that a king has to sit on a throne, and that throne is symbolic in the kingdom of power and of might. "And upon this throne he will order this kingdom." He will set things in the way that they ought to be. He will tell us how these things have to come about. And he will establish his kingdom. And he's going to establish it in order with justice and judgment. And that justice and judgment is going to last henceforth, as it says there, even forever. And notice the last part of that verse. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is what God is going to do. This is a prophecy that was given to the Jews, and God is going to make this happen. There's not a one of us that has any more zeal than God. But he says, the zeal of God, the desire of God is to make this happen. Well, as we come over into the New Testament, we find out indeed that this does happen. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke, the first chapter. And here again in Luke, the angel is talking to Mary, who was to bring Christ into the world. And in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, he says, and behold, thou shalt conceive a child in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now you remember back here when we were talking in Isaiah, all of the names that were given to Jesus. And here it says, he is the Son of the Highest. And it says, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of David. Here again, in Daniel it says he would be given dominion. He would be given a kingdom. Here is God giving this unto him. And it says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Just exactly what the prophets had talked about. Here is the fulfillment. In Acts chapter 2, here again we find some more evidence to the things being fulfilled here. In verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Luke there records, therefore, now let's skip down there. Chapter 2, verse 30. He was talking about David. He says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, and here again, Christ means the anointed one, raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So he's going to install Christ as the king, put him on his throne. And notice what he says, he seeing this therefore spake of the resurrection. In other words, God is going to raise Christ from the dead, and when he is raised, when this one that is anointed, this one that is appointed, is going to set him on David's throne. Peter concluded his sermon there in verse 36 when he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. He is Master, he is the anointed one, and God has had a hand in making this one both Lord and Master and setting him upon his throne. Also in the 10th chapter of Acts, here again in Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching that first gospel sermon to the Jews. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching that first gospel sermon, if you will, to the Gentiles. And in verse 36, he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then he says in parentheses, he is Lord, or he is Master of all. Here going back to Daniel, when it says all nations shall serve him. Here Peter is pointing out to Cornelius and his household that Jesus is Lord of all, that all nations are coming to serve him, and that it is not just specifically a Jewish Messiah, and this word is not specifically to the Jews. But notice in the same chapter of Acts, in verse 39, Peter says, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And notice specifically verse 42, it says, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained, or it was he which was appointed of God to judge the people. So here is one of the actions that this king is going to do. He's going to sit here and he's going to judge these people. So he was ordained to do that. In Ephesians chapter 1, Scripture also records some things about the power that Jesus had, or the kingship of Jesus. Beginning in verse 20, it says, which he wrought in Christ. Now he's talking about the greatness of his power, the working to us to believe, and the workings of his mighty power. And he says, he exhibited his power, or he worked his power through Christ. And he says, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. And notice in verse 22, he says, he has put all things under his feet. This is one act that happens here. God put all things under his feet. And then it says, and here's the second thing he did. And it says, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And we've got to recognize that man is accountable to God, that man is accountable to Christ, and it doesn't make any difference whether we're saint or sinner, we're all going to be accountable because Christ is the head over all things, and he's also the head over the church. We're going to have to give account to God no matter where we are. Some of us are going to have a little bit better outcome, I think, than others, but we're still going to have to give this account to God. When we look at the throne of Jesus and recognize that he is sovereign, he has absolute sway. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. If that doesn't tell us that Jesus has absolute sway, that Jesus has absolute power, there's another verse of Scripture that does. And if he doesn't have all that power, who has what's left? We've got to recognize that Jesus is, again, the supreme being. And we've got to recognize, secondly, that the government, as Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, rests on his shoulder. That he has the power to command. He has the right to command. No one else has it. But once we recognize that he has this power, we've got to recognize also that he communicates what he wants us to do through his law. If you look up the word law in the dictionary, you will find that the word law says it's a set of rules or a set of regulations that is enforced by judicial decision. And we've already talked about here in Acts chapter 10 where God has appointed Christ to judge us all. So the law that Jesus has laid down for us is that which is going to judge us. In fact, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says exactly that same thing. The word that I spake, the same shall judge you in the last days. So we know what God wants by the fact that he has given us a law, and he communicates those things to us. Now, in this kingdom, there are subjects. We've already talked about the fact in Daniel chapter 7, where it says, all people, all nations, all languages shall serve him. All men are under his rule. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul there writes that the head of every man is Christ. So we have this idea of a head and a subject. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24, the scripture there says that the church is subject to Christ. So we're all under Jesus. We're all under Christ. But we also talked about the fact that in this kingdom there's this matter of judgment. And when there is a matter of judgment, and we're talking about Jesus judging us, there's this matter of accountability. And we talk about accountability a lot of times in Bible classes and sermons, and we talk about the age of accountability and things of this sort. What we've got to recognize is the fact that this word accountable means that I'm going to have to explain my conduct as to a superior. Do you ever have to explain your conduct to your boss? Do you ever have to explain your conduct to your wife or your husband? How many of you that have children ever looked at that child and say, why did you do that? What are we asking for? We're asking them to explain their conduct. Well, maybe in this context, we can recognize what we're going to do or what we're going to have to do. Notice in Romans, the 14th chapter, Paul here writing talks about the judgment and the things, this matter of accountability. And, excuse me, beginning here in the 11th verse, he says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, that every knee, not just a few, not just some, but every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Notice that this is not a unitized thing where the Knollwood congregation is going to stand before God and give account. This says that I'm going to do it. I will give account of myself. So as we look at these things then, and we recognize that we're going to have to stand before God, and we're going to have to explain to Him why we did things. When we're talking in Colossians 3 and verse 17 about whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, I'm going to have to tell God why I spoke what I spoke tonight. I'm going to have to tell God why I did what I did yesterday, now be it good or bad. In fact, as we go on and look through some of these things that talk about this accountability, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, it says that we're going to have to give account as to whether it's good or whether it's bad. But the key point I think we need to recognize is that we are going to stand before God in the day of judgment, and we're going to have to explain to Him why we did what we did. If you'll turn with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, here is a culmination, I think, of what we need to take a look at in terms of the king and the kingdom. He says there in verse 28, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." So the Hebrew writer says this kingdom has come, this kingdom that was prophesied under the Old Testament, this kingdom which the other apostles have written about, says we've received this kingdom. "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So Jesus having been given this power, it's our part now that we serve God acceptably. Now the question is, what's acceptable before God? How do we measure what we do to determine whether or not it's acceptable to God? Brother Adams isn't here tonight, but I know Brother Carey, Brother Jim Blackaby are in the business putting gutters on houses and building houses and things like that. How do they know how much metal to use to make that gutter that goes across the eave of the house? They take out their tapes and they run along there and, okay, cut it at 17 feet, cut it at 16 feet, whatever that is. And by measuring what's there, they know how to make something. How do we know as Christians whether or not we measure up to what God says? How do we know whether or not our conduct is correct? Well, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 concerning this. He says, and back up beginning in verse 14, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly." Now, Paul has spent the three chapters here talking about different things. And he says, "These things I write, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long," in other words, if I don't get there, "the purpose of my writing is that you may know how to behave thyself in the house of God." That word behavior is synonymous with this word conduct that we're talking about. So we know how to conduct ourselves, we know how to behave ourselves in the house of God by what the apostles have written to us. It's simply that simple. Here again, there's our set of laws that God has given to us, and they tell us how to behave. And we have to measure ourselves against these things. Paul uses an argument in Romans chapter 6, which talks about this idea of how we conduct ourselves and what we do. And he's talking about obedience there. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "Know you not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, and to whom ye obey, whether it is sin unto death, or whether it is obedience unto righteousness." So we're going to measure ourselves by obedience. Now, the thing that I think that we need to see here is that we do have Jesus as King. And He communicates to us through law. And man is down here, and he has this law communicated to him. Now, everything that we do, everything that we say, is a response to something. Paul says, some people are obedient unto righteousness. Others are obedient unto sin and death. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about another gospel. And says, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach another gospel unto you." So there is some other law out here other than the gospel that Jesus has given to us. But this is another gospel. This is another law. Now, what does man do? How does man measure himself? Well, we respond. If we respond parallel to what the law tells us, in other words, if we match up to what the Scripture teaches, then we respond to what the Lord wants us to do. And in the case of baptism, we're talking about in Acts chapter 2, when they responded exactly to what Peter told them to do, the Lord added to the church, the Lord saved them. But what happens when man reacts non-parallel or to some other gospel? Well, that is the other gospel. Paul said the man that preaches it was to be accursed. And what did Jesus say about the blind leading the blind? If the blind lead the blind, both of them are going to fall into the ditch. So if we respond non-parallel to what God's law is, we are responding to another gospel, and that is nothing but sin. Brother Collier talked this morning about the devices of Satan. That's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to respond non-parallel to what God has said. So as we go through life, we have to take the things that have happened in the past, as did those in Acts chapter 2, and say, here's what happened. Here's what God's law is. Are they parallel or are they non-parallel? And those things that are non-parallel to God's laws need to be repented of. But as we go forward from this day on, and we look at what we're about to do, we look at what we're about to say, and we already have God's law. It's been here for 2,000 years. We can tell beforehand whether what we do and what we say is going to be parallel to what God says. Now, a lot of times what we want to do and what the law says are different things. But that simple logic of parallelism is the thing that will keep us from falling short of God's word or going beyond. And the whole key is the fact that it's right here. And when we come to give account to the Lord, remember that Jesus wrote the law, didn't he? Jesus caused the Holy Spirit to have it written. He knows what it is. He knows what your actions are like. It's man that lacks the knowledge. It's man that needs to dig it out of the Scripture. But we have to have that matter of law to lay beside what our actions are. Well, if this simple logic of comparing what the Bible says to what we do is what's needed, why then are there denominations? Why then are there divisions? Why then are there differences among us? Why then is there sin? Well, the answer is quite simple, is that man does not want to submit himself totally and wholly to Jesus. Man does not want to give up his intelligence. Man wants to remain in control somehow. If we're ever going to see heaven, we've got to submit wholly and totally and completely to King Jesus and to his law. And we've got to make sure that everything we do is parallel with it. We have denominations today because man couldn't be satisfied with recognizing Jesus as king. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that after his departing there would be grievous wolves enter in. Now in this particular section of the book of Acts, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And he told them to take heed and to tend the flock and to do certain things. But there would be grievous wolves. And secondly, from among themselves, from among the eldership, there would arise men who would seek to draw away disciples after them. Draw them away from who? King Jesus. They want to interrupt this matter of accountability and put themselves in here. Now this can happen in a couple of ways. Paul said that the elders, some elders, would draw away disciples after them. There were men who were perhaps like Diotrephes who sought the preeminence and sought it so vigorously that the people caved in. But then there's the other side of the story, which we see back in the Old Testament. Remember when Moses went up into the mountain and the people persuaded Aaron to build the golden calf? You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people wanted a king and Samuel was upset and he prayed and went and talked to God and said, you know, these people want the king. Well, eventually these gave in. So a man can take over the church or take over the eldership, or the people can force it. You know, there may be godly men who were forced by the people, or I shouldn't say forced, but convinced by the people to take over. But whatever the situation, this matter of accountability was interrupted. And then, as we recognize from history, there were several councils that took place. It seems like elderships were conferring with other elderships, and pretty soon there were head elders, and they were conferring, till in 606 we end up with a structure that looked something like this. You had the Pope, you had the cardinals, there was the archbishop, there was the bishop, and there was the parish priest, and here was the parishioners. You know, as I looked at all of these structures looking at this, it's kind of strange. You know, back here where the eldership in the first century got all this started, when it finally ended up, there is not even the roughest vestige of an eldership in the Catholic Church today, is it? Completely wiped them out. But none of these things can we find in the Scripture. You know, maybe some of you have a New Testament, pocket New Testament like this, American Standard Version, but if you look in the back of it and under some of the definitions, you come to the word Pope, it says not found in the Bible. You come to the word Eucharist, not found in the Bible. You come to the word Cardinal, not found in the Bible. What's the argument there? It's not parallel. You can't find it. So this trend was towards centralization of the church, and it happened in 606. Then in the 13th, 14th century, a man by the name of Martin Luther and others came along, and we have what's called the Reformation movement. And what these people tried to do is they recognized that here, this Pope was supposedly the head of the universal church. In fact, he thought he was the vicar of Christ, that he was the representative of Christ on earth. Well, these people didn't believe that, so what they start doing is they start from the top and begin to work their way down. Now, they kept some of these councils and they kept some of these titles and things of that sort and didn't get all the way back down there, but they did recognize, hey, Jesus is the king. It's not the Pope, and it's not the Cardinal. It's not these councils. So they started this process. But yet, being unwilling to give it all up, they kept what they agreed with. You know, and this is part of the problem that men have today. We're fully willing to be obedient to God when we agree with Him. Are we willing to be obedient to Him when we disagree with Him? When it goes against what we think? When it goes against our logic? Are we willing to do that? But meanwhile, they did this. And finally, along came what we call the Reformation movement. Or the Restoration movement, excuse me. And there were battle cries in this Restoration movement. We speak where the Bible speaks. We are silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names, and we do Bible things in Bible ways, which I think that we can support by Scripture. But even in the infancy of this, and having learned lessons from this, we said, well, wait a minute. We can't encroach upon the government of Jesus the way this was done, but yet we want to centralize. And talked in the Bible class that I had back here on Wednesday night a couple of times. I'm going to have to apologize to him because I said David Lipscomb made this statement, and he didn't. It was Alexander Campbell. But Alexander Campbell says what the individual can do, the church can do better. And what the church can do, church is, can do better. Another guy by the name of W.K. Pendleton came back and says, we don't recognize what it means to activate the universal church. So we ought to activate this and combine all our things. So rather than centralize the church in terms of government, these people came back and want to centralize it again through sponsoring churches and all of these things. We didn't really learn the lesson that was happened back here. But what did we do about it? You know, I think one of the problems that we have today is the fact that we have been drawn onto their turf to fight the battle. We take statements such as the one made by Alexander Campbell here, and we try to deny it. You know, there are some things that the Bible just doesn't specifically deny. When you look at the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, the problem there was some people had gone up to Antioch and began to preach circumcision. I don't think any of us have ever seen the scripture that says circumcision is not part of the plan of salvation. But yet when Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James stood up, they said, the action of circumcision is not parallel to what we've been taught. And these people have failed to establish their case. The best defense we can use against some of these things is that Jesus has given us the law. He is the king. If you want me to believe that circumcision is a part of the plan of salvation, show me where it's parallel to the law. And I don't have to stand up here and deny that circumcision is a part of it. And we've done the same thing, I think, with the liberal brethren, as we've come over onto their turf and tried to fight their battles and give them the home field advantage. When Alexander Campbell says what the individual can do, the church can do, where's the scripture? Where can I find that logic in the law? And brethren, I've got to reject that kind of logic until it can be shown to be parallel to what's going on. And that happens in every phase of our life. That doesn't happen just as we fight the battles against the Baptists, as we fight the battles against the liberals. That's as we fight among ourselves. Paul said he buffeted his body to bring it under subjection. There's some things that I want to do that aren't parallel to the Scripture. And I'm sure there's some things that you want to do that aren't parallel to the Scripture. But brother, if we're ever going to see God, we've got to make sure that our actions are indeed parallel to what the Scriptures have to say. So this very simple logic of laying out the Scripture and comparing our actions to it is the one that will keep us in the doctrine. Remember, John says, he that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. How do we stay in? When we take our actions, lay them beside what the Scripture says, and find out whether they're parallel or whether they aren't. Sometimes I think we look too deeply into the Scripture. We're trying to find, as the Pharisees did, hidden meanings all the time. I think the Scripture is very plain to us. Paul says, be no longer foolish, but understand what it is. I think you and I can understand it. I don't think we have to have a PhD standing up here to explain it. I don't think God made it that complicated. But the problem is, we're just not willing to recognize Jesus as the King. Back here, when these elders, whether it was on the part of the congregation or the part of the eldership, they caved in. Brother, we've got to stand fast and recognize what Jesus has told us to do. We cannot cave in. We cannot compromise. We must stand for what the Scripture says. And, you know, when we get into the court of law, and they can give the oath, they want the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And that's what we've got to campaign for. Recognizing that Jesus is going to judge us, and if our actions are not parallel to the Scripture, we're going to have to explain why. You remember the parable of the banquet where the king sent out the invitations, and it came to this one, and he says, sorry, I can't come. I just bought a yoke of oxen. No, sorry, I can't come. I just got a new wife. No, sorry, I can't come. Just bought a new farm. What do you think Jesus is going to think about that when we have to stand in front of him and explain why we did something or why we didn't do something? Now, the conclusion of the whole matter that I want you to see is Jesus is King, that his law is supreme, and that we must be subject to it. We cannot insert our own ideas. We cannot insert the ideas of men, but we must adhere strictly to the laws of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached that sermon, and those Jews that were there listened. Peter says, you've crucified him. The Jews looked and says, you know, you're right. Our actions are exactly parallel to what you talk about. What are we going to do about it? Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Brother, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, it says, when we sin, we crucify Jesus afresh. When we sin, when people have sinned, if you've sinned, you've crucified Jesus afresh. You have as much as crucified him as did those Jews back there on the day of Pentecost. What are we going to do about it? Peter says there's a way out. Repent and be baptized. And we find out the result of that was that the Lord added those people then, at that day, to the church. That's what we ask of people who have not named Jesus as their Savior, to be obedient, to become servants, if you will, of Jesus Christ. If you have been added to that church, if you have followed the law that Jesus has laid down, but have violated it, acted non-parallel since that time, then we ask that you pray God that those things be forgiven you. If it's of such a nature that you feel it needs to be made public, now is the time, as Brian sings the invitation song, to make those wishes known. Whatever your desire be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing.